With the enormous problems with divorce in our society, there's people who say that no one should remarry after divorce. But is that what the Bible really says? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Jake Juan Underwood.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
So there's well-meaning Christians who say that after a divorce, no one's ever allowed to remarry. The problem with that is Christ got divorced and remarried. Now, in a spiritual sense, that's never true. I mean, the invisible church has always been his bride. But in a visible sense, it is true. He was married to Israel. He was married to Judah. And he divorced them. It says in Jeremiah 3:8, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." And so you have this picture that he divorced Israel when Assyria came in and wiped him out. And then he comes to his own, and when his own will not receive him, he divorces Judah, and he pays the bride price by going to the cross for the church. So in the visible things, he's been divorced twice, and he's remarried. So how do we reconcile that with the verses that people use to say that you should never remarry after divorce?
Before we deal with those verses, we need to establish the point of marriage throughout Scripture, the point of why marriage exists. And if you deal with those verses first, you start off going and thinking of marriage as a man-centered thing. You start thinking about the relationship that man has with a wife and that being the primary purpose of marriage, and it's not. You need to go to Ephesians and look at what Paul says about marriage. Ephesians 5:31 through 33. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And so Paul starts off reading a verse that sounds like it's about man, but his immediate response is, "This is a mystery, a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And then, "Nevertheless," so in other words, even though we're talking about the church, even though this is really about the church, there is going to be marriage. And so you should love your wife as yourself. And the wife should see that she respects her husband. But that's the focal point. Christ and his church are going to be married.
I mean, it's really important to get this because in Ephesians 5, his whole argument is that Christ deals with this way with his bride. So therefore, as a husband, you have to deal with your right. wife this way. And so his whole argument is, in Ephesians 5, is because of the nature of Christ's marriage, that's what drives everything about our marriages. So we can't just take this in abstract and go, well, that was Christ got divorced, but that has nothing to do with our marriage. No, we have to be thinking of our marriages as a shadow of the other marriage, of the real marriage. The real marriage is between Christ and the church. The real marriage is not our marriages. Those go away.
And Christ makes this point really strongly whenever there's a point in where the Pharisees and the Sadducees are talking to him about the resurrection, and they ask him this question about a woman who gets married to all, you know, to seven different brothers, and they say, "In the resurrection, who will she be married to?" And Christ answers and says, in Mark 12:24 through 25, Jesus answers the Sadducees and the Pharisees. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven.'" So this just really reinforces the fact. Humans marry on earth, but angels don't marry. And when we're resurrected individually, we will no longer marry either. So when we look at marriage, the reason marriage exists, the reason why we marry on this earth is because Christ is taking a bride. And God did not look at us and say, "Oh, I can use that picture." He said, "I will build marriage into the world so that they can understand the nature of this union." When Paul says this is a great mystery, he's going, "I built this in from the beginning so you could understand it when it was revealed."
When the Sadducees try to catch Jesus, right, and they say a woman died, you know, a woman's married, and then seven brothers die, and none of them have offspring, so who is she married to, right? Which is the question that he's responding to. He's very much saying that was all a shadow. There's a spiritual reality that's greater than the shadow, which is the same thing that Paul said in Ephesians. There's a spiritual reality that these things are shadows, and we need to see them as shadows of that spiritual reality. The idea of divorce and Jesus Christ getting divorced and remarried, we shouldn't go, well, the shadow can't have that in, even though the real one does. No, the real one is what's casting the shadow.
And I think that's important, because there are discussions I have a couple friends I've had discussions with about this. And I think because this hasn't been taught this way by the church, one of their objections is, you're putting too much weight on marriage. You're putting too much emphasis on Christ being divorced. You're saying it means too much. And Paul's saying, no, that is its purpose. If nothing else happens, we need to understand the way these matter in spiritual realities, and the physical reality should reflect that, because it is a moral picture of that union.
In the law in Deuteronomy 24, which Christ, when he's talking, he keeps referring back to when Moses told them to give a certificate of divorce. And what that whole thing is about that you go to marry somebody and then you cannot return to them after they've married somebody else. In Jeremiah 3, that's where Jeremiah starts. He starts by saying, remember what the law says. You can't go back to them. You are not allowed to go back to them. So Christ, when he divorces Israel, he cannot go back to Israel. And because we pretend like these things, that the shadow is more real than the substance, we have this whole idea that God's going to go back to Israel, even though the scripture is like crystal clear. He cannot. It's an abomination. It's an abomination when we physically do it, because it's an abomination for Christ to do it when, out of hardness of heart, he's divorced somebody. He can't go back to the Jews. They can't become the people of God again. He can't go back to Israel. They can't be the people of God again, because God is saying, I set this shadow in place so that you could understand reality. And the law about the certificate of divorce is a law about a shadow that Christ is going, look at that. This is actually about me. This is not about your divorces. So every single passage goes back and talks about what Moses said. And in Jeremiah 3, Christ is saying, that's actually about me and my relationship to Judah and my relationship to Israel. I mean, one thing, you know, as we look at this that I do want to say is that in the people that I've talked to that hold to the permanent view of marriage, they have a bias in how they read things, but it's a sincere bias. They see how much damage that divorce is doing to the church and to the society, because divorce is incredibly destructive. It's hard to look at our society and not see the destruction because of divorce, where you have, you know, so many children that don't have a father, where, you know, you can tie it back to all the gender confusion problems, all these problems. And a lot of them come back to that God ordered a family to be in a certain way. And when it's not in that way, it causes real problems. And those real problems, including poverty, including rebellion, open, you know, gangs, all these things go back to divorce. So a lot of times the people that are doing this, I don't want to go, how dare they? It's more like I really sympathize with their desire to say you should make it as hard as possible to divorce. And it should be incredibly difficult to divorce. I'm just concerned that it's easy to go when a society is completely off on the left hand. You know, Moses over and over it says, don't go off to the right hand or the left hand. And when a society is completely off to the left hand with no fault divorce and all this other garbage that we have, it's really easy to turn around and go off the right hand and feel righteous instead of going, wait a second, let's read it and understand what God is doing, not what we think he should be doing.
And I think it's a high standard for divorce. Now, this is necessarily hard in process necessarily, as much as it does. You have to meet certain requirements that are not just, I fell out of love or whatever people like to say these days.
I mean, one of the reasons why divorce is so damaging is because it's a picture of what it is. And because even in an earthly sense, God is witness to every marriage. I mean, you know, when a man marries a woman, God sees that commitment between the two of them. And when they break it, look at Malachi 2, 14 through 16. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did not he make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. And so, God's a witness to marriage. God created marriage because it's going to glorify himself. He's seeking godly offspring, and that godly offspring is part of the reality of that spiritual union. I mean, it's more than just a picture of it. It's starting to be a real part of that there is godly offspring that comes, who follows after him, who have his spirit, who have his word. And so all of these things, they're tied so tightly to who God is. So it's not wrong to hate divorce. God hates divorce.
And we did a whole episode on divorce, which we'll try to leave in the description, a link to that. But you know, what you look at this verse and it likens divorce to violence. Well, you think about actual violence. Most people hopefully understand, especially if they listen to another podcast we did, but hopefully people understand that there's a time that you need to counter violence with righteous violence because of the evil that's being done. Violence is the correct response to prevent the violence from spreading. So divorce is likened to that, but it doesn't mean that therefore it is always wrong because it's always violence. What it means is that there's always wrong and violence being done. But sometimes divorce is the right answer in some situations.
In other words, when Christ is married to Israel and he gives Israel a certificate of divorce because for 500 years she commits idolatry with the rocks and stones, right? Which he said calls adultery, and says, for 500 years, I've called you to repentance. But because of hardness of heart, she would not return to him. That it is violence. It is terrible. It is likened to murder. But it doesn't mean Christ is guilty. It's the hardness of heart of Israel is where the guilt was. And we have to recognize that God even gives this. He gives the law about certificate of divorce, about hardness of heart. And that doesn't mean both parties are judged equally. It doesn't mean both parties are punished. It means that God says this was done because of hardness of heart. And we should take divorce very seriously because it means somebody's heart is very hard when they get divorced, or both parties.
So in the context of Christ divorcing Israel, was that a covenant curse?
Define covenant curse.
Do this and live. So they didn't do it. So now
I do think it's tied. Sure. Yeah. I mean, I think it's cursed from that covenant, but that covenant is the marriage covenant between God and Israel.
Right. So it is a covenant curse for them getting divorced.
Yes.
So how do we tie that in with like our vows today in marriage?
So which one thing is, it doesn't, I think usually in the covenants, correct me if I'm wrong, but normally he says, I will punish you. He doesn't say, I will divorce you. But it is something that is implied. When you get to Jeremiah, he clearly says, you have rebelled again and again and again and again. So now I've divorced Israel. Now I'm going to divorce Judah. It's the same thing in the wedding vows, that you don't need to vow, you know, till death do us part, or you commit adultery and are unrepentant. I mean, that's biblically is implied. But we don't need to go and state it we in our marriage vows. You have to put, you know, complete, you know, ironclad every scenario, because that is something that is understood.
Right. Yeah. And that's where I was going. But yeah, back to what you were saying earlier. But like the I will cut you off. Is that the divorcing?
Yeah. When he cuts them off. And first he does it for the 10 northern tribes, then the 2 southern tribes. But when he cuts them off. Yeah, the language that's used in Jeremiah 3, because it's referencing Deuteronomy 24, is a certificate of divorce, but that is cutting off.
Okay.
And then the judgment for cutting off, and we should see that as that there is real consequences to the cutting off, because he says, not that he broke covenant with them, but because they broke covenant with him. Right. Or that he can then divorce them. And that's important to recognize, is that the person who has covenant broken against them, they aren't breaking covenant. The covenant was already broken.
And to your point about it being a marriage covenant, when he made that covenant. And Jeremiah, when it talks about then making a new covenant, he says, I'm going to make a covenant not like the covenant that I made with them before, though I was a husband to them. And so, I mean, there is this part of it where, you know, when he makes that covenant, like you said, it was a covenant with Israel to marry them, but it was at marrying them as a nation. So when he makes it, he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And then later in Ezekiel, I think it's where he talks about it. He refers to when he met them and found them, it was that he found them in the time of love and he spread his skirts above them. So God is very clearly casting that covenant as a marriage covenant. And like I said, so I mean, that's very consistent throughout scripture that he's referring back to it in those terms.
So it's easy to read those scriptures and look and say, okay, because divorce is so terrible that therefore both parties should be punished, right? Murder was committed, so therefore both parties should be punished. But if you were forced into the murder, i.e. self-defense, you don't get a punishment for that self-defense, right? That's not the way that God's justice works. And I think that when you look at the passages and you look at the And there's some passages that it's saying things that they don't have the exception clause, right? When you talk about what it says in Matthew and stuff, where he gives the exception for sexual immorality. But all of them are talking back to Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, that is the basis by which you're allowed to give a certificate of divorce. But what we need to understand is that God is looking at it and saying, who has hardness of heart? They are the ones that should be judged. And it can be both parties, or it can be one party. In the case of Christ and Israel, Christ didn't have hardness of heart. Israel had hardness of heart. In the case of Christ and Judah, Christ did not have hardness of heart. Judah had hardness of heart. Christ doesn't judge himself for the divorce, but boy, he judges Israel for the divorce. 1 Kings 9:6-8. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, right? That picture of adultery. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. My statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. Then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? God is looking at the situation and he's saying the divorce happens, right? He's saying, if this divorce happens, this is what I'm going to do. This is the punishment that I'm going to give. And he's doing it on the guilty party. He's doing it on the party that has hard heart. He's not saying everybody has to suffer. He's saying the party that has the hard heart has to suffer. Otherwise, again, the picture is how could Christ remarry if it's not allowed?
And I mean, this whole question does come down to hermeneutics, which is how you interpret the passages and how you reconcile various passages that seem to be, you know, kind of pointing in different directions, because it is something where you can't just ignore a clear passage because you feel like other general principles mean that you don't like that passage. So therefore you can just ignore it. And you can't say that, well, they're contradictory and you have to work them out. That doesn't work either. And let me just read, you know, one of the...
Who's Herman?
it's an open question. So, and let me just read one of the big verses that is used in this discussion, Luke 16:18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. So, I mean, first reading, it seems pretty clear that if you get divorced and then you get married, you are committing adultery.
But like all verses, it's really easy to take them out of context. It's really easy to shorten them. It's really easy to make them say things that they aren't saying because you don't see the implications of some of the things that are being said, which doesn't mean that you can deny it anymore, right? There's no question if somebody just divorces wife because he's upset with her and marries another, he commits adultery. So there's no question that there's a case where this is true. The question is it true in every case? Well, part of the way you figure out if it's true in every case is you look at other scripture and see if there's cases where it's not true.
And you could probably say it stronger than you did. Not just in some, this is the general case. This is the fundamental case. God designed marriage to be permanent. he designed men and women to marry until death, that he designed it for so that if someone separates from his, divorces his wife and comes away from her, that would be a, either one of them, that would be an act of adultery, and there's not a way to separate that connection between them. So anybody else who joins to them, they're now joining to someone who's already joined to someone else, and so they're becoming entangled in that. That is the basic picture of marriage.
Right, and so when Christ is here talking, and he's talking about a lot of general subjects, he doesn't go into much detail, because he's dealing with the most common one, which was present at the time, right? When the apostles come to him and say, can you divorce your wife for any reason, basically? And he goes, no, you can only divorce them for sexual immorality. They go, who then would get married? So you have to read it in the context. And this is Luke, which is written to Gentiles, right? It was written by Luke, who was a Greek physician. And so he's writing to Gentiles, and Gentiles went, of course, men have the right to put away wives whenever they want. Who do they think, you know, how could a man not have that right? And Jesus is going and saying, no, that's not true. You don't have that right to say, I don't like my wife, so I'm going to put her away. And so it's in a context of a lot of other subjects. So you need to go to verses that are speaking about it in more detail.
And even the Matthew verse doesn't read the same as the Luke verse. You know, so Matthew 19, starting at verse 8, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So there he has that phrase in there, except for sexual immorality. So that, which is... And then this is where you have the principle of the more specific interprets the more general. That, you know, the one is, you know, the Luke is summarizing it, it's abbreviating it, it's applying to most circumstances, but then Matthew's getting more specific, you know, with the fuller account of what Jesus was saying, that he's talking about for sexual or it, for divorces that were not because of the wife's adultery.
Or the husband's adultery.
Right. Well, that verse specifically says wife.
Right.
But it does work both ways.
Yes.
Although the Mark's another one that's more detailed, which is the next
one. Which is the next verse. Like I said, you just read the Matthew passage, but I mean, there's another, you know, let's look at Mark 10, 2 through 12. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And I mean, in this passage, what he focuses on, and I think we're in a minute, we're going to go and read the law which he's referencing, which the Pharisees... Kind of the Pharisees basically a bridge, and Jesus talks about, he emphasizes the fact that it's because of hardness of heart. I mean, one thing I just want to note is, for me growing up, when I heard the phrase about hardness of heart, I just always assumed, I just took it to be, God knew that men would want to put away their wives for whatever reason, so because of that, he gave them divorce. And that completely denies what Scripture teaches about hardness of heart. If you look throughout Scripture, hardness of heart is over and over. Do not harden your heart as in the day of provocation. Israel has hardened her heart against me. It is the person who wants to sin and repents. And God is talking about, when he gives this, a specific moral instance where it is right, where you go, he says, because of hardness of heart, where a person who wants to sin and will not repent, God gave a way for that marriage to end. And it is a picture of spiritual immorality. And it's only in that case, because that's the only case that God divorced Israel for. It is the only thing he looks to say why he divorced them. It matches exactly. And so we need to make sure you don't get that mixed up. It is so easy to think of hardness of heart wrong, that God just said men are going to be horrible, so I don't want people to be trapped in bad marriages, so I'm going to give them a way out, but now that door is closed. No, it is a picture of a very specific thing that God wants us to understand.
And it's really important when we think of the new covenant, right? The new covenant is the heart of stone is replaced with the heart of flesh. So God in the fall, right? Before the fall, there was no divorce. There was no, there's no purpose for divorce. How would divorce even fit in? It would make no sense whatsoever. But after the fall, after people became dead in their sins and trespasses, God is saying that he permitted it because of the destruction to society for other reasons. But the person who still has a heart of stone, it doesn't mean that somehow this is okay and this is right. And it doesn't mean that it's always the man that has the heart of stone. But if you have a heart of stone, you're going to hell, right? We need to take divorce that seriously. That if a divorce is happening in a church, there is no way that that church should put up with it without at least one person being excommunicated. Because divorce is about unbelief. So we need to start with it there. It's about hardness of heart. It's about somebody who does not care about their spouse. It's about somebody who doesn't, they don't have a heart of flesh. That's why God permitted divorce, because there's unbelievers in the world.
And to go back to where we started, God is saying spiritual immorality, idolatry, is so horrible and heinous that God, when he created man and designed flesh, made it so the sin of sexual immorality paints a picture of the horribleness. The man who loves his wife, who desires her, or the wife who desires her husband, and the other person, the other party, goes out and lays with others, the torment that that brings, the unfaithfulness, the betrayal that that is, that refuses to repent, refuses to come back, that is a picture of spiritual immorality and what those who God has called, when they go after other gods, what they are doing. And that is the hardness of heart that God is saying allowed divorce. And it is the only thing that allows divorce.
And that hardness of heart is testified to the way that it was testified by Israel and Christ. He kept calling them to repent. They refused to repent. They would repent for a little bit, and then they'd go back. And after a long period of long suffering, hundreds of years, finally Christ goes, enough. And that's how we need to be thinking about divorce. That there is a point where you go, this is so horrible because they commit adultery time after time after time after time after time after time after time. They get caught at it. They get confronted with it. They won't repent. That there's a point where you can say, because a hardness of heart, a certificate of divorce is warranted. But let's start with the idea of when Christ did it after hundreds of years of idolatry. They even effectively on the wedding night, right, when Moses goes up to get the certificate at the wedding ceremony, right? This is when he goes up to get the two tablets. They've already committed idolatry. Israel with the golden calf before they finish the wedding ceremony. But yet Christ takes all those years before he finally divorces Israel.
So Deuteronomy 24, could it be, could you make application to pornography? Spouse.
Yeah, I think when you, let me read it, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he found some uncleanness in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So in the law, it actually is talking about remarriage. But it's saying that before you get to that at all, it says if you find some uncleanness in her. That word for uncleanness is nakedness. So the person... Yeah, the example that I use is a wife who goes and becomes a stripper at a club and is showing her nakedness to people who are not her husband, and does this, and her husband tries to get her to stop, and she won't stop, and she may never have physically laid with a man, but that would still apply to Deuteronomy 24. Or a man who is looking at pornography every single day and just study and refuses to have normal relations with his wife, refuses. But again, this isn't just like once. This is a call to repentance over and over again. And if he's professing to be a believer, why hasn't he been excommunicated? Or if she's professing to be a believer, the stripper should be excommunicated. The church should be testifying and saying, this person is an unbeliever. What, the hardness of heart should be testified to way before the divorce by the church if they're professing to be a believer.
So if the spouse repents, should the other spouse, should they ought to be reconciled?
Yes.
Okay.
Oh, yeah. I mean, it's hard.
Even after they've divorced them.
Because even after they've divorced them, if they haven't gone and married another.
Right.
But if they go and marry another, then they can't be married to them again because that defiles the land.
Before the divorce, so if a spouse goes out and commits adultery.
Yes.
That spouse repents.
Right.
Should the other spouse be reconciled to that person?
Absolutely.
If they repent, okay.
And not just, you should look, because marriage is a picture of the relationship between, that physical marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and Israel, and not just the relationship between Christ and the invisible church. And that relationship between Christ and Israel is, he called them to repent. They repented, and they fell away. They repented, they fell away. Read the book of Judges, read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, you see it over and over again, the pattern in God's picture is that the spouse that found uncleanness in their other spouse, nakedness, pornography, or porneia, which is the Greek word, that fornication. If they saw that, Christ kept doing it. That was his testimony of not having a hard heart, is he would accept the repentance. If they don't accept the repentance, you should be really concerned that you have a hard heart in addition to them. And that certificate, that hardness of heart, again, is a testimony of unbelief.
People could use this as a loophole to get out of marriages.
And people have used this as a loophole. But the issue is Moses gave it because of hardness of heart. Moses gave it because of testimony of unbelief. And if somebody's using it as a loophole,
they don't have belief. They go to hell.
They go to hell. In the end, the loophole doesn't work too well. Their hardness of heart is, the Bible says, how often should I forgive my brother? And it's 7 times 70. So obviously the idea of desiring forgiveness, desiring repentance, desiring restoration, that's a sign of soft heart. If you're hard hearted, you're looking at that loophole. Looking for that loophole is a testimony that you're the one with the hard heartedness, not necessarily your spouse, who maybe has repented and it's a sincere repentance and she's come to faith and you refuse to take her back. Well, guess what? It's not her. She's not hard-hearted. The divorce is because of your hard-heartedness, even though it was her adultery.
But, I mean, the situations also, I mean, in the real world, situations get complicated. And often when people are caught in sin, you know, they have to be pretty far gone to not say, I'm so sorry, I repent, I'll never do, et cetera, et cetera. And the question is it a genuine repentance and whatnot? And so there is a point where, you know, you can, when, if someone, you know, say their spouse commits adultery and they say, you know, I don't believe they're repentant, I want to get divorced. Where there's a point where then you go to them and say, are you sure that you're judging this correctly? Are you being hard-hearted? But there is a point where they, I mean, it's not a loophole because the person did break that marriage covenant. So there's a point where they do have, in a sense, this right to say you have broken it.
What you're saying is people aren't always as forgiving as they should be, but there are going to be people who divorce and they're not as forgiving as God says they should be, or as I say they should be, or you say they should be.
Because it's not the thing where, like, well, you can not accept your spouse who you suspect is not truly repentant, and you can commit adultery, and they're both bad things you can do.
Well, right.
That is true, but there are different levels in a sense as well, where
to go back, when we think of hardness of heart, we should think of unbelief. And everybody in that divorce situation, they should be going, do I have a hard heart? And the answer might be that they committed adultery 3 times, you forgave them 2, and the 3rd time you go, forget it, I'm not I just don't believe you. Well, God will judge whether they have a hard heart or not. And it's right. a dangerous thing to have a hard heart. And so we're supposed to be, you know, in the end, the loophole doesn't let you escape because you still get cast into hell, which is like the ultimate non-escape.
We shouldn't pretend that the church's view of the holiness of marriage didn't affect the world. I mean, before Ronald Reagan was governor in California, pretty much everywhere required you to go. If you wanted a divorce, you had to go and prove to a judge that you had the basis, you had the grounds for getting the divorce. And I mean, you couldn't just go in and go, oh, I'm not happy with this. I mean, it was, in some places, it required you to prove that there was adultery. It required you to prove infidelity.
Because the way that the church says, here's how we figure out if somebody is hard-hearted is what? You excommunicate them. But how many wives they
You mean
suspect,
you have an excommunication trial, basically, right?
Yeah, and I'm saying that if you, well, no, I'm saying you excommunicate them. What we've done now is the person commits adultery and they go, oh, I'm so sorry. And we go, okay, forget it. Well, you haven't tested whether their heart's hard or not. If instead they go, you committed adultery, you're out of the church, and we'll restore you when we see that you have godly repentance, then you'll see whether their heart's hard or not. God has given the church a means to test. But instead of the church using the means to test, we throw it on the spouse. Well, that's really cruel. The church set up the cruelty because we're not willing to do discipline when we should do discipline. Because if the church then brings him back or her back, the one that committed adultery, the other spouse has good reason to believe that they don't have a hard heart. Right? Because you put them under pressure and tested them and proved their heart, as opposed to so that it doesn't have to be proved in the marriage. It gets proved in the church, which is where it should be proved.
What I meant was if you actually had the right view, if someone in the church wanted to have a divorce, they would come before the church and need to say, here's why I'm, you know, I mean,
in the
there would be, but before, like, it may not even be that the wife committed adultery. It may be that the wife was doing, you know, that the husband was going out and looking up pornography. And the wife comes to the elders and goes, my husband's looking up pornography. What are we going to do about it? And the elders begin, you know, I mean, she's not going, I want a divorce. She's not going, I want a divorce, but she's going, my husband's looking at pornography. And they come to her and they start talking to the husband. You know what I mean? Is that the church deals with it, and that pushes things down, because if the husband knows the wife's going to bring him before the elders, if she catches him looking at pornography, he's going to be more careful about not looking, you know what I mean? And so all these things, they you don't test have to wait until the late.
And maybe they don't test the person's salvation, but they do test whether they're soft-hearted enough towards the relationship and desire for the relationship to continue, and they do all these things. And so if the church gets involved, but when the church doesn't get involved with discipline, then all of a sudden you have things spiral out of control much faster than they need to. If the church was doing what it should do, it constrains it. Because the reality is that you should forgive, and that, yeah, sometimes you forgive 7 times 70, but I've also seen other cases where there's a point where I was advising a woman to get divorced because her husband was like bringing prostitutes home into her basement with her children there. I mean, there's a point where you go, this is such in your face. And he had been excommunicated, so I don't mean to say that the church wasn't doing the right thing there, but it was so in your face that he was intentionally trying to antagonize her in every way he could. There's a point where you go, he's hard-hearted. This is worthy of a certificate of divorce.
It was for her. I mean, it was good for her children's sake to divorce her father. You know, I mean, there starts to be this point where it's the right thing to show the picture of the justice of God. And that's part of it, is when you start with marriage is about Christ and the church, and marriage is about God's holiness, and even divorce is about that. Divorce itself is about God saying, I will not put up with sin forever. I'm long-suffering, but I judge sin.
And people want to take the permanence view of marriage, but they don't want to start with the law, because that's not what the law is about. The law is not about saying that you can't remarry. It actually talks about in Deuteronomy 24 remarrying, because the spouse that didn't commit adultery, it doesn't mean that they can't remarry. And so all of a sudden, this becomes the focus of a law that we actually know what the focus of the law was. And in there, they're not rebuked for remarrying. which doesn't mean it's okay to remarry in every case. I'm not saying that, because clearly it is adultery, but the adultery is caused by the person who falsely charges or divorces without cause, without hardness of heart. And so what we've done is elevated this one aspect of it, which is not what the law's primary speaking to.
The law's primary, the abomination it's guarding against, is that after you're divorced, marry someone else, you don't go back to the first spouse.
Right, because so the only reason that you can divorce is adultery. Your wife commits adultery on you. You give a certificate of divorce because you don't have two or three witnesses. If you have two or three witnesses, she's to be put to death. But how many times when somebody commits adultery do you have the witnesses? So you put her away. She then goes, I can marry somebody else because I've been put away. If you then, either he puts her away or he dies, if you go back and remarry her, you're saying she didn't really commit adultery in the first place. Well, that's an abomination that you put her out for having committed adultery when she didn't commit adultery. And God's saying that's an abomination. And that's what's declared to be an abomination. And we've created all these other things and said, this is what it's, yeah, this is the key to it. But those are all secondary. The key to it really is Christ cannot go back to Israel. He cannot go back to Judah, because otherwise he'd be saying they didn't commit adultery in the first place. Which doesn't mean that until he gave the certificate of divorce that he couldn't go back to them. He could, but they continued to commit adultery. And so then you tie that to 1 Corinthians 7, which is Paul speaking, and he's talking and saying, okay, so you have this situation where you have a spouse, and one's a believer and one's an unbeliever. Well, remember, it's about hardness of heart. So if you read 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 15, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So he's writing and saying, look, if you have an unbeliever in this situation, that's different than if you have both professed to be believers. Yeah, both profess to be believers. If there's adultery, you should get one to be, the church to be saying they're an unbeliever. You excommunicate. But if you have any other situation, and even if it gets bad enough to depart, you don't depart or you don't divorce. You get reconciled. But if it's an unbeliever that has a testimony of a hardness of heart, you're still supposed to force them to testify to their hardness of heart by them leaving. So what you do is you continue to put up with it. And now I would say that the case that I can think of, one case that I know of in my life where it got so bad where the husband wouldn't depart, but that was actually because of such hatred towards his wife that he was bringing prostitutes home. That in the normal case, the unbeliever will depart, in which case the marriage is over and you have every reason to issue a certificate of divorce.
You're saying abandonment is a picture of hardness of heart.
It is hardness of heart, right? If they abandon, yeah, it is real hardness of heart. And so at that point, yes, you can assume, even if you don't know that they commit adultery, if they abandon, they're committing adultery.
I found that last section fairly confusing.
So, and if you look at it, I think it is pretty clear about who is allowed to get remarried in what situation. Right. I mean, it's talking to just the believers. But Paul tells the wife not to leave her husband. So the Christian wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, so she did something wrong. She at least suspended the marriage when she wasn't supposed to. She cannot marry unless she goes, it's with her husband. So she's the one who broke the marriage by getting divorced or being separated from her husband. And so she can't get married. And if she did, that would be the, you know, Luke committing adultery. But then you go down to the end of the passage, and it says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So if the unbeliever leaves, they're the ones who broke the marriage sinfully, then you are not under bondage. You are free to marry. That's the context of what that bondage is.
And I think you look at Romans 7, which is worth looking at. Romans 7 is using that same bondage language, right? Romans 7, 2 through 3, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. That's the picture of that bondage, that bondage is broken, that she's bound by a law to her husband through that marriage covenant. But once he has broken covenant by abandoning her, or if it's the other way around, that the wife abandons the husband, either way, once that abandonment has happened, then she's not under bondage in such a case. The only bondage of marriage is that the law that binds a husband and wife, and that bondage is broken when the unbeliever departs.
And so this is where you get back to the hermeneutics, that if Paul is saying you're not under bondage, then Christ couldn't be, and so you can remarry. That can't contradict Christ saying that he who marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So Christ has the general rule, and then Paul spends, you know, most of a chapter on all the details of marriage and rights and these various things. But that's the more specific part. Christ gives the general principle.
And Christ even talks about the more specific cases in Matthew. It's not Luke. Even like he's only saying one thing.
So Romans 7 is about death.
Yes.
And then 1 Corinthians 7 is about abandonment and there.
But both of them are about being under bondage by marriage, that marriage creates a bond.
Okay.
And both of them are about the termination of the bond. In Romans, it's talking about the termination of the bond because of death. In 1 Corinthians 7, it's talking about the termination of the bond because of abandonment. But they're both talking about the termination of a bond.
And that bond should be viewed both ways, because part of that bond is covered in this verse that says the husband has the wife has authority over her husband's body, and the husband has authority over his wife's body. And that even ties back to the abandonment part, because the husband is leaving. He's denying the authority of his wife over his body. Or vice versa. They're saying, no, I don't have to submit my body to you. I mean, and there's a verse that talks about that even sexual intimacy is commanded in marriage. Right. Paul says that you only come apart for these very specific things. And I think this is one of the things.
And that's earlier in 1 Corinthians 7, which is really important to keep these all in context, because Paul is laying out these doctrines and they all connect together.
Right. And so, I mean, when you think about hardness of heart in a marriage, I mean, people should first think about, you know, are they coming together as a husband and wife? I mean, there's this part of it where, like, this is the first way you begin abandoning one another is by abandoning the marriage. I mean, the first way you begin abandoning one another is by denying the, you know, if you're saved is by not washing your wife in the water of the word. And there's, you know, and these other things. But the sexual unity between a man and a woman is very central to that marriage.
So sexual unity, there's all kinds of signs of continuing in covenant, like the Lord's Supper, where you commune with Christ every week. That's a picture of how you're in covenant and you're continuing in covenant. Sexual intimacy is the picture of how you're staying in covenant with your spouse. That's the picture. And so if you abandon that picture and stop having sexual intimacy, you stop saying that you have an obligation, you know, your body is your spouse's and their body is yours. When you start to eliminate that, you're saying you are no longer in covenant. And so that testimony is a really serious testimony. So that's usually the first thing that you can see that a marriage really has problem with, is that it starts to have, it lacks sexual intimacy, because they're both treating it like they're no longer in covenant, even though they might still be living as husband and wife, even though they might be raising children together, they might be doing all these other things, but without the sexual intimacy, they're really not treating each other like husband and wife.
Frequently, children are the thing that is used is very commonly, a new baby is the thing that begins to come between a husband and wife. There, I can't tell you how many posts I've read on like co-sleeping, where they co-sleep for 3 years and the baby is sleeping in the bed with the husband and the wife, and they have no the baby doesn't leave, the baby's always in the bed. And Paul says the reason you don't come together is for prayer and fasting. And that's not prayer and fasting. The husband might be praying and fasting that the baby gets out of the bed, but these are real things that happen. And men do it, women do it. They come up with reasons. There's excuses. There's different things. But it is one of these things where people should actually look to in their marriage and go, what has come between us and the marriage bed? And then fix it.
And Paul goes back, and it's important to recognize the pattern of this, right? Because he talks about what we just talked about that you should be reconciled. If you can't be reconciled, or if you're talking about a believer and an unbeliever and the unbeliever departs, then you're not under bondage in those cases. Then he ends with this line, but God has called us to peace. Well, we have to figure out what that peace means, because he's calling us not to some general peace. He's talking about what he just said before in 1 Corinthians 7:8-9, the verses immediately before. But I say to the unmarried and to the widow, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. That's the peace that he's talking about. That's the context of it, is that she's not under in bondage. He's not under bondage in that case. He can deal with his desires, and he can remarry because it's better to marry than to burn. And so God is saying through Paul, hey, I didn't set up a system that becomes untenable for the believer. I didn't set up a system that says that all your fleshly lusts disappear because you believe. What I did is I set up marriage as a picture of the gospel, as a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, as something that is desired. It's just that there's only cases where it's allowed, and there's only cases that you can have that peace. But God didn't set up a system that says you can't remarry and never have that peace. He says instead, no, but I called you to peace.
That peace is, in a sense, is contentment. Is contentment with the state you have in life, that you can either be single and be content and at peace with God and at peace with
if God has given you the desire, right, so that you can't be at peace, then you should get married
and thereby obtain peace.
Right, and thereby obtain peace. And the people who hold to the permanent view of marriage, they say, no, you're not under bondage, but you really are under bondage because you're not allowed to remarry and you can't have peace. You continue to have to deal with your sexual lusts, not in the way that God appointed, not in the way that God said is good. You've been made a eunuch by the commandments of men. Well, that's not a good thing.
Okay, so if we've established that if you're the one who sinned and caused the marriage to be dissolved, that you would be the one committing adultery by remarrying. If you're not, then you're fine to get remarried. So what does that, is there any
difference? And if you don't have a hard heart, right? We don't want to make it too simple. It is also because if you refused to take somebody back that repented, you have a hard heart. Still, but you should look at it as sin.
So does any of that change if, like, let's say, because I mean, these days there's divorces rampant. So let's say you 10 years ago, you committed adultery, your wife divorced you. 5 years ago, you became a Christian. Does that change any of it?
I think it changes it in certain ways. Meaning, I think that because the two became one, and even if there was a certificate of divorce, if she married someone else, then no, it doesn't change it. You cannot go back. But if she hasn't married, I do think you have an obligation to them and you should go back and try to reconcile.
Well, I'm saying so. She's remarried, but now
can you remarry?
Yeah, I think you can remarry because you've been born again and you no longer have. All this has to do with unbelief and dealing with sin in the world. That's what Jesus Christ says multiple times. This has to do with dealing with sin in the world. That's why Moses wrote these commandments. That's why God gave this law, was to deal with sin in the world. And another way to deal with sin in the world is to be saved. And so if you're saved, then yeah, you are born again. You are a new creature. You're allowed to remarry because you're now the believer who has been abandoned, even though you were abandoned as an unbeliever.
But you're, I think, abandoned yourself.
So, whereas an unsaved person in that situation shouldn't remarry. they divorce.
I think
their wife.
They'll continue to sin by remarrying, but they're also an unbeliever. They have a bigger problem.
But I'm just, I mean, more, but there's a part of it where, like, sure what, the society, should the, what should the society do?
I would well, argue I mean, the, this
the,
is.
I mean, the Deuteronomy law is pretty clear that
they can remarry.
Divorce, yeah, doesn't legally stop remarriage.
Right. Because in the law that Deuteronomy given to the civil magistrate, it doesn't stop remarriage. And I think, again, otherwise your society breaks down if you say that unbelievers that divorce can't remarry. Now, do I think that the society should force people not to divorce unless there was actually adultery? Yes, I do.
Right.
I think that should be enforced. And if there's adultery, they should put adulterers to death. Both of those would help greatly in terms of dealing with the divorce the way the Bible says to deal with it. But in the case where there is divorce, Deuteronomy 24 says that they could remarry. I don't think that we should be putting on these other restrictions on unbelievers that the Bible doesn't put on. And is it sin? Yes. Does God hate divorce? Yes. But God's going to judge them for a whole bunch of things. And you're constraining sin by allowing them to marry, which is really significant. But Moses also says it defiles the land if they go back to the same one. So there's certain pictures that are so defiling, it doesn't matter. But other than that, putting sex inside of marriage for unbelievers greatly diminishes the filth and the perversion and the corruption of the society.
So another situation. So if someone has, like, let's say someone was a Christian, but they were not a great Christian or whatever. They didn't have a good understanding of divorce. So they've gotten divorced. They've gotten remarried just because they felt like getting divorced. Now they're remarried. So is that a problem that they are currently remarried to someone else when they shouldn't have gotten divorced in the first place? Because there are two types of laws related to marriage. There's a type of law where it's saying don't marry an unbeliever. But if you have married an unbeliever, it doesn't change the current status. And there's other laws like don't marry your sister, don't marry your aunt, that like actually like the, you know, marital intimacy actually is an abomination. So you can't stay married to your sister. You can't stay married to someone of the same gender. Like that's a continuing sin. Yeah.
Well, and the sin there is uncovering the skirts of your sister, right? I mean, that's what it says is the sin. So you cannot maintain the marriage covenant, because the marriage covenant, the sign of continuing covenant, is sexual intimacy, and sexual intimacy is sin in that case. So there is no marriage. It's been broken. I've already been divorced. So in the states recognizing the divorce, so it starts to get into complications, but you're, according to the state and according to our society, they're saying that you're married to that second marriage. I'm not sure where the first one even comes in anymore, because you were divorced. And it was sin in the divorce. It was because of hardness of heart, your hardness of heart.
And the states.
So then the answer is it falls in the category of don't marry an unbeliever. But if you did, well, it is tough.
You're married to the unbeliever. And let's be serious. A lot of people can vary. Like whenever I do marriage counseling, I always go, look, you think you're both believers. That's great. And you might find out one of you're not. I can think of so many marriages that I know that 10 years later, they figure out, wait, he's not actually saved. She's not actually saved. And the answer is, okay, we're married. That's the answer. You're married.
There's no guarantees.
Right.
And you should live with them according to the fact that you don't know whether they're, I mean, even if they have a profession of faith today, you should live with them with the fact that they may not be a Christian, and you shouldn't take their salvation for granted.
And you should look for softness of heart. Because that's the testimony of their salvation.
Baptize them.
Baptize the spouse, whether they profess.
Hold them down
until
they...
Baptize them and all their ex-spouses. Yes.
You hold them down until they really repent. It's a fine line between baptism and waterboarding.
That's why you have to sprinkle that way. There's no...
Chinese water torture. Potato, potato.
And as we talk about all these things, we have to remember that there is a spiritual picture that's bigger than all of this, right? Because we do have Jesus divorcing Israel. We do have him divorcing Judah. But the glorious thing is that there was always the church. There was always those who were truly faithful. So even in Jeremiah 3, where he's talking about how he divorced Israel, and he's warning Judah that he will divorce her unless she repents, and she ends up not repenting, obviously, when he comes and they kill her. But it says afterwards in Jeremiah 3:14, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." And so even when he's saying there's this visible picture that the people of God are no longer the people of God, he then turns around and goes, those who are really the people of God, those who are really faithful, one from a city, two from a family, I've always been married to you. So even though there is this visible marriage of Christ and Israel, Christ and Judah, Christ and the visible church, at the same time, in the invisible space, there is an invisible marriage that's to the true invisible church. And at the time when he was pouring out his wrath on Judah, when he was sending Assyria in to wipe out Israel, there were still two in a family, one in a city. They were part of the invisible church that he was still married to. And so in Jeremiah 3, he's still explaining the division between what you can see of who he's married to and who he's really married to.
And what he's reinforcing is, I will not take you back as this nation. I will not take back that nation that I divorced. But like Paul says in Romans 11, has God forsaken or cast away his people? No, because I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, he's if God had cast away his people, I would not be here. And so there is that picture of God is going to take from Israel some, and they will, just like at Pentecost where he began it. He began taking from Israel those who he was going to save, just like he had been saving along, but now in greater number.
It can be really easy to look at our society and try to deal with things pragmatically, especially when we see that by pragmatism, we've dealt with things very badly that are creating such destruction, like divorce. But at the same time, we have to understand the real solution is not to say, we'll do what we want to do. The real solution is to say, what does God's word say to do? Because as much as we may want to say there should be no divorce, there is still hardness of heart. There still are wicked men. There still are evil people. And the more the light of the gospel comes into the society, the more those things will be diminished. But God did say that there's processes to deal with them. And we shouldn't think that we're wiser than God or holier than God in coming up with our own. Instead, we need to go to God's word and say, what does it say? Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.